Well, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to pick up from last time I preached, and this morning we're in Genesis 18, and we come to a passage in which Abraham and Sarah are put to the test. Gordon Hugenberger, a pastor, professor, has pointed out that because there are similarities between the visit of the three angels to Abraham that we're going to read about, and the later visit of two of them to the city of Sodom, which we'll read about later, we should read the visit with Abraham as a matter of testing, also like the angelic visit to Sodom was, with, of course, decidedly different outcomes. But one of the points to make here is that Abraham and Sarah are tested. That's part of what's going on in this visitation of the angel of the Lord and the two other angels to Abraham in Genesis 18. So with this in mind, then, we'll go ahead and read Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Hugenberger reminded me of C.S. Lewis's illustration about how unexpected challenges in life can be like turning on the lights in a basement and exposing rats scurrying for cover. So unexpected challenges in life can be like this, showing the ratnesses of our hearts before we have time to hide them. You know, those aspects to our heart, the flesh that we fight against, being exposed in sometimes unexpected challenges of life. And such challenges also provide opportunities for rat killing. They don't just expose the rats. I mean, they provide opportunities for going after them. More apropos to our situation here in Florida, at least in my experience, would be cockroaches. And there's many a time I've played the exterminator, you know, turning on the light in a room and boom, there's these cockroaches around scurrying and grab a shoe or a flip-flop and whack them. Unless I don't really want to go to the effort and let them go into the crack in the wall. But, you know, I've played the exterminator plenty with cockroaches doing that. And trials in our life are like this. They show us what's there, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in God's good hands, trials both expose us and are means of edifying us, of improving us. So trials both prove and improve our faith. They reveal our character, and by God's grace, He refines our character through them. So trials tests both show what's in us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and then they are also opportunities that God uses to refine us, to not just reveal, but also to refine our hearts. And this is an ongoing work in us that takes place over time. In the Christian life, this side of glory, where we're still works in progress, and we know from Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, that we are ongoing works as God is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And through trials, this is one of the ways that the Lord does this in our lives. And for me, one example is patience. You know, how have I grown in patience over the years? Well, God's grace and six kids. Always God's grace and six kids have had a lot to do with that. I mean, you know, I didn't know how impatient I was until I had kids. I was a youth pastor. It's a very different thing being a youth pastor and being a parent. You know, as a youth pastor, I mean, there's challenges that try your patience for sure, but then they go home and you go home and it's not the same home. But with kids, you know, there's plenty of opportunities for being tried, having your patience tried. And I didn't know how impatient I was till I had kids. I mean, they're a blessing. And actually, one of the blessings of having kids in my life has been the Lord using that as an opportunity to expose my heart and refine my heart. And I've grown in patience over time as I've been tried again and again in the classroom of parenting, ministered to by the gospel and helped by the Holy Spirit. And I echo John Newton's comment. You may have heard before. Newton said this. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And so with you, brothers and sisters, maybe you're feeling this morning the pain of character refinement in your own life. If so, take heart. Scripture tells us, Hebrews 12, that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And later on in that same chapter, it says that he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. God's work of exposing and refining us, as difficult as it may feel at times and maybe a hard thing to go through, God's work of exposing and refining us is actually, it's evidence of his love and grace. It's evidence of his love and grace that he cares enough about us to conform us to the image of Christ and gives us what we need to do that. His grace to us is not without effect, and it's sufficient, and it's ongoing, and he doesn't give up on his children. In fact, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And so this test, this encounter with Abraham and Sarah, with the Lord, and the two other angels that were with the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of the Lord, they encounter Sarah and Abraham. A part of their encounter in announcing the promise that Sarah would have a child in a year, part of their encounter was the Lord doing refining, exposing, and refining work in Abraham's heart and Sarah's heart. And really, Abraham, we see, passes the test. Sarah has some remedial work to do, but the Lord does some work in her heart. And so, do you remember a little while back? God had told Abraham in chapter 17, verse 1, he said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And part of this walk that Abraham was called to involved being a blessing to others. We read about this back in chapter 12, verse 2, that the Lord would bless Abraham and make him a blessing. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham according to his flesh. And so Abraham, part of him walking before the Lord was being a blessing to others, walking before the Lord blamelessly. Well, now we come to chapter 12, as we read, and we have a test of Abraham's walk here, don't we? I mean, we've got these strangers that show up in the heat of the day at his tent. And a question is, how would Abraham do at blessing strangers who show up unexpectedly at his tent door? Will Abraham show love to these strangers in apparent need? Verse 1 tells us that it was the heat of the day. And that's a rough time to be walking around in Israel, the heat of the day. It gets very, very hot, and tents and trees are very valuable commodities at that time of day for their shade. You know, you can get out of the sun in a tent or in the shade of a tree. And so tents and trees are really important. And trees in Israel in some places are few and far between. So here we have Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, and he's got his tent set up, and these visitors show up. There's shade there. There's a place of food and water. They show up. How's Abraham going to respond to them? Well, as I mentioned, the shade is very important. The heat of the day, thirsty, maybe hungry, maybe weary from traveling, maybe very hot. When I was in Israel years ago, a group of us decided to walk from at least most of the way. We didn't do the whole thing, but most of the way. I think it was 11 miles of it, the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. We did it that way because you're going downhill. Now, if we were tougher, we would have gone uphill, but we would have had to have been brought there too, and then walked uphill. It was just more convenient, so we ended up, we're going to see the same terrain. We took the easier route in that case. Jerusalem down to Jericho, we walked 11 miles of it, and we left intentionally before sunup, because we didn't want to be out there when it got too late in the day, because it gets very hot, and we were walking along a wadi, which is at that time, mostly dry riverbed, in wilderness, desert type climate. And we didn't want to be out doing that in the scorching, heat of the midday sun. And so we got up before sunup and started so that we arrived in Jericho sometime around 11 in the morning. And so this was in the middle of the day. These strangers, show up, and keep in mind too, not only was it hot, and shade wasn't, you know, everywhere. But there also weren't hotels or grocery stores in those days. And so travelers were often aided by the generous hospitality of others that they met along their way. And three men were told, and we come to learn that they're angels. But they have the appearance of men, and they show up before Abraham's tent in the heat of the day. What will Abraham do? It's in part a test. Unexpectedly, some people show up in front of his tent. And there are many, many tests in our lives, aren't there? From little ones to big ones. So many tests that we face throughout life that both, as I say, in God's hands, expose us and refine us by his grace. So Abraham, as we see in this passage, he passes the test. You know, Abraham puts on a clinic in hospitality here. And let's notice some of the things that have been observed about Abraham's hospitality. So verse 3, Abraham shows the visitors respect and makes them feel that they would actually be doing him a favor and letting him serve them. So in verse 3, he says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, if you favor me, do not pass by your servant. You know, he lets them know that they would be doing him a favor if they allowed him to serve them. There was a camp I worked at in the summer once, and they made us say my pleasure whenever we were thanked by guests. But the idea was we weren't supposed to just say it out of rote, but we were supposed to mean it. You know, it's a privilege and a pleasure to serve people. And here, Abraham, it's as if he was wanting the visitors to know that it was his pleasure in serving them. And it really is a pleasure to be able to serve others, to be able to show them love. And so Abraham wants the visitors to know that it's his pleasure in serving them. If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant, he says. They were not an imposition to Abraham, but they would actually be doing him a favor to let him serve them. Now, such an attitude on the part of Abraham, and you may have experienced as well, that kind of an attitude makes it easier to accept hospitality when you don't feel like you're an imposition on somebody. You know, they really want you there. They really want to show you hospitality. And Abraham does this with these strangers. And then in verse 4 to 5, we see that Abraham, he undersells but overdelivers here. He offers much less than he ends up giving the visitors. Notice he says in verse 4, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you've come to your servant. So, you know, he's offering good things, but you know, it's not, it doesn't, it, a little water, a morsel of bread, you know, he's underselling what he's planning to do for them. And probably the reason for this is, again, this would help the visitors to not feel like an imposition or a burden. A little water, a little feet washing, rest in a morsel of bread, washing the feet, doesn't seem like the imposition that had Abraham told them what he was planning on doing. That might have seemed like an imposition to them. I mean, this elaborate feast, and it really was an elaborate feast to take a calf. This wasn't a regular occurrence, you know. Meat wasn't a part of a daily diet, a staple of the diet. So this was a celebration. This was a luxury thing. And he goes and he gets this calf and bread, and not just a little bread. And we're told that it was it factors out to about approximately 23 pounds of flour that Sarah's cooking these cakes with. And so it's this elaborate feast. But Abraham undersells but overdelivers. He doesn't tell them all that he has in mind for them. And again, probably it's because he doesn't want them to feel like a burden or an imposition. Stay and take this, and he's planning on giving them even more. And then we see in verse 6 through 8, Abraham, who's 99 years old at this point, he exerts himself with great haste. There's a number of times that we read about how he hurried or hastened quickly. Verse 6, and Abraham went quickly into the tent and said to Sarah, and then Abraham ran to the herd in verse 7, and gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. There's this intentional and urgency and exertion that Abraham is doing in playing the host and getting this feast ready. And so he exerts himself with great haste and service to the angels, who he apparently still thinks are men at this point. You know, commentators are there. You'll find some people who think that Abraham knew that this was, that these were more than these weren't just men, and others. I think that probably it wasn't until their conversation in verse 9 and following that then it dawned on Abraham that he was speaking to not men here, but angels. In fact, one of them was the angel of the Lord. Part of my reason for thinking that is because in Hebrews chapter 13, we'll come back to this a little bit later, mention it later, 13:2, the author to the Hebrews mentions entertaining angels unawares. Some have entertained angels unawares, and this was one of the passages that he would have, I'm sure, been thinking of when he said that Abraham was unaware that he was entertaining angels at first when he began to entertain them. But then partway into the entertainment and the conversation, Abraham, it dawns on him that he's actually speaking to the angel of the Lord. So not only does Abraham exert himself, he also sets this meal before his guests at generous cost to himself. He brings, as I mentioned, cakes made from approximately 23 pounds of flour. So 3 seahs would be about 23 pounds of flour. That's a lot of bread. You know, if you think you go to a store and you buy like 1 16-ounce loaf of bread, 1 pound of bread, think of like the equivalent of poundage-wise, 23 of those in cakes. I mean, that's more than 3 you know, men would eat sit down at a meal. And then he picks a tender and good choice calf from his herd, so a prized calf, a luxury item, and then curds or yogurt. He sets curds or yogurt before them, as well as milk. You know, it's this clinic in hospitality. I remember when I was in Israel, that same trip, we got to go to a Bedouin tent and experience some of the hospitality. Now, we paid for it. It was part of the, so it wasn't exactly the same, but they put on an experience of this is what it would be like in a Bedouin tent. Big tent, there was actually, we stoned, I didn't do it, somebody in the group, they found a viper outside the tent. So you know what you're sleeping around. And they stoned it on the way to get luggage out of the car, you know, this viper. And then in the tent, I saw the biggest scorpion I've ever seen in my life, kind of near where I was going to sleep, and it was about that big. And so that's what was around in the tent, sort of, you know, smelling salts a little bit of where you're going to lay down. But it was fine. Nobody got injured, and they probably would have left us alone anyways, But we rest in this tent, and they put on this big meal, and it was this, I don't even remember all the food, but it was this sort of common pot thing. We sat around and different types of food and take it with, as I recall, bread you would eat. And it was really delicious food. And then they had these drums and did a little bit of like singing and dancing. But it was an idea of some of the type of Middle Eastern hospitality that you would come to expect from tent life, Bedouin tents. Well, Abraham, he puts on this feast for his guest, and I'm assuming from the great quantities of food, I mean, a calf is a ton the calf is more than these three men are going to eat. I'm assuming that from these great quantities of food, Abraham also intended to send them on their journey with leftovers to eat. So Abraham is self-giving in his care for his visitors. And so we see here what a kind and thoughtful, generous, caring, warm, and welcoming hospitality Abraham shows to these guests. I remember when I was in Ecuador on a mission trip as a high school student, and one of the families in the church that we were involved with when we were over there invited us over for lunch. Now, this was not a wealthy family. They were a poor family. But they set their best food out for us. I felt kind of a little bad in taking it, but I knew that this was they really wanted to, and they made it clear, very generous. It wasn't this begrudging thing at all. You know, it's like Abraham's hospitality. And they set this food out for us and welcomed us so warmly and wanted us to feel loved and cared for. And their generous sacrificial hospitality stood out to me then, and it still ministers to me this day. You know, the ministry of hospitality is a wonderful way of showing love and care to people. And there's a lady, you may have heard of her, name is Rosaria Butterfield. She's a former LGBTQ activist and lesbian, and the Lord has brought her out of that. She's now married with children, and she tells how the unexpectedly kind hospitality of a particular pastor and his wife over the course of, I think, a year or two or so, played a massive role in her coming to faith in Christ. In this hospitality they showed, in the relationship that developed there, she eventually came to know the Lord, and now she's an author, and you can read some of the books. She's actually written one recently on hospitality, which I haven't read, but I've heard her interviewed, and I know how she values hospitality so much as a ministry to reach out to people, and not just people who know the Lord, but people who don't, as an evangelistic opportunity. And so here you have this former LGBTQ activist and lesbian now serving the Lord in this transformed life, and showing hospitality. And she's a huge advocate of it for the church, within the church, but also to the unsaved as well. So hospitality is a very important ministry, and it's good for us to ask. And some of us are better at hospitality than others, and it's good for us to ask, you know, what are some of the ways that we could be ministering to others through hospitality? For one thing, we can pray for those who we would like to invite over, and for opportunities to show them hospitality. You know, pray for those opportunities and people, and then we can look for opportunities to care for them. You know, we could take the step to actually invite someone or someone's over for a meal and perhaps take them a meal if they're homebound. You know, this can be a wonderful way to strengthen or build a relationship. Maybe there's some other way that we can think of to reach out to someone in a sphere of life or in our sphere of life and express loving care through meeting a need of theirs or showing an interest in them. Some gesture of that. And so one question for us to consider, is there anybody that the Lord may be laying on our hearts this morning to pray for, or to invite over for a meal, or to engage in some way of showing some kind of a care, a hospitable care in their lives? Is there somebody the Lord's laying on our hearts this morning to follow up with? You know, we can show hospitality as a church as we welcome visitors and go and introduce ourselves to them and make them feel wanted and speak with them and work to build friendship with. I remember hearing about a church that had a steady flow of visitors. They're in a place where they got a lot of visitors, but very few returned, and presumably, according to the pastor I spoke with, it was because the church was cliquish and standoffish toward visitors and rarely gravitated toward newcomers to welcome them, to minister to them, to speak with them, because they would fall into the comfortable conversations with the people that they already knew. And so that's where they gravitated, and they just kind of ignored visitors that came. And so for this was a large reason why the pastor thought that they didn't have many return. Thankfully, I think we're a very welcoming church, but it's also good to be reminded of that is a wonderful way of showing the Lord's love and welcome to others as a church. So hospitality, Abraham puts on a clinic in hospitality, and after setting the meal before them, Abraham stands by them while they ate. And the angels then entered into conversation with Abraham in verse 9. They ask where Sarah is. Now, how did they know her name? That's interesting. Then the Lord, one of the angels is the angel of the Lord, tells Abraham that in about a year he would return and Sarah would have a son. How could he know this? Well, because the Lord's omniscient. He knows everything. Then when Sarah laughs to herself at the idea, the Lord asks, knows about this, that she had laughed to herself, and he asks why she laughed, and asks this. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, how could he guarantee this? Well, because the Lord is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Not only does he know everything, he's also all-powerful. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And he goes on to reiterate that in about a year, Sarah would have a son. So he'd return next time. That time next year, she would have a son. At some point during this conversation, then, it must have dawned on Abraham that he was speaking with the angel of the Lord, which, as I mentioned, up to this point, I think up to the point in verse 9 and following, I think he was entertaining angels unawares, as Hebrews mentions in 13:2. But in this course of the conversation, where the Lord reiterates the promise that the Lord had already made to Abraham back in chapter 17, and says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And later we see the Lord speaking to Abraham about Sodom. So we know that Abraham comes to realize that he's speaking with the Lord, and I think this takes place after verse 8. And the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of the Lord, was reiterating the promise that Abraham had already been given back in 17:21, that Sarah would bear a son to him in a year. Now, at this point in the story, so we've seen Abraham's hospitality tested. At this point in what happens, we see that Sarah is tested. She's tested but found wanting. Her faith was in need of refinement. For when she hears that she would have a son, she laughs cynically. She laughs because not only was she barren, she was postmenopausal, and she and Abraham were old. We see it in verses 11 through 12. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It would be naturally impossible for her to have a son, and she was thinking about the situation in merely naturalistic terms, without appropriately, basically factoring in the word of the Lord. So the Lord asks a question that goes to the heart of this problem with Sarah's thinking. He asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, the Lord can and will do what he promises. His word is trustworthy and is to be entirely believed at a basic and foundational level. Sarah wasn't thinking about her situation rightly because she didn't have a robust theology at the center of it. She wasn't being authoritatively led in her thinking, shaped and led in her thinking by the Word of God. Instead, she was leaning on her own understanding. She looked at how old she was, how old Abraham was, how she'd been barren, or how she was past menopause, and she was leaning on her own understanding with a merely naturalistic way of thinking about it. So Sarah here, we see, makes the most fundamental error in knowing that there is. You know, how do we know things? Well, Sarah makes the most fundamental error in knowing that there is. Namely, she held some word other than God's as basic for her beliefs. Now, this word that she held as basic for her belief was that which she thought was reasonable from a merely naturalistic way of thinking about her and childbirth and having a son. And you see, this error that she makes is the foundational error as well of theological liberalism, putting some other authority in the place of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. So why would a person deny such things as the virgin birth or resurrection of Christ or any number of other wonderful things taught in Scripture? It's because they have based their beliefs on some word other than God's word. Perhaps that other word is their own understanding, or the prevailing beliefs of a worldly culture, or the groupthink of their peers, or the traditions of mere men, or a fallible philosopher or scientist. There's some other word, some other logic or way of thinking, some other word that they're basing their beliefs on instead of the Word of God, and it leads astray. It's an error of thought. It's an epistemological error, to use a fancy word to do with how we know things. Well, basic to our knowledge is taking the Lord at His word, trusting the Lord in what He says, because what He says is inerrant, infallible, and anything that conflicts with the Lord's word, we know, is wrong. And so it's the standard, it's the norm by which we judge all other words and accept or reject things of those words, depending on if they line up with the Word of God or not, accepting what lines up, rejecting what doesn't. And so the fundamental error that Sarah makes of knowing here, which, as I mentioned, is also that of by classical definition of theological liberalism, is putting something in the place of the Word of God as basic to belief. When the right thing to put as basic to belief is the Word of the Lord. It is infallible, inerrant, and inspired, and the norm for judging all else. Now, if Sarah had been thinking with the Lord's word as basic, she would have not laughed in the way that she did. She would have not laughed in the way that she did because her naturalistic thinking would have been adjusted, would have been informed and adjusted by the word of the Lord. That there's more at play here than naturalistic processes. We've got the Lord, and there's nothing that's impossible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So whatever the other word is, to take such a posture as Sarah does, is a fundamental and basic error in believing. And so we see Sarah was cynical about the Lord's promise of a son. And cynicism often leads to laughing at God's word, doesn't it? I mean, you may have seen this in your life and experience. Somebody becomes cynical, and they become cynical about the word of the Lord, and they begin laughing at the word of the Lord and laughing at people who take the Lord's word seriously, and they do it on the basis, again, of taking some other word that they're putting in a more fundamental place in their thinking than the Lord's word, and so they think that the Lord's word is ridiculous. It's this error way of going about knowledge. And maybe it's only laughing to oneself. You know, cynicism often leads to laughing at God's word, and maybe it's the case of a more private laughing to oneself. But such cynicism, if left unchecked, can end up in thorough unbelief. And as I say, isn't the way of truth. The way of truth and knowledge is basing our thoughts and beliefs on the Word of God. Any expectation Sarah had about having a son seemed to have long before been squelched in her thinking. You know, she might have entertained expectations of having a son earlier in her life, but by this point in her life, she's postmenopausal, she's been barren her mm-hmm. whole life, and even though the Lord had promised to Abraham and Sarah offspring. She had long since apparently had these expectations of her bearing a son squelched in her thinking. But of course her thinking wasn't thoroughly formed and shaped by God's word. So we see that that is a that basic problem with Sarah's thinking. Had it been so, had her thoughts been shaped by God's word and his promises, her cynicism about her long years without a son would have been instead a record of steadfastness and hope. So if something that she was expecting, if she expected that she would have a son some point in her life, and she trusted that, then she would have had this steadfastness and hope rather than this cynicism that she ends up expressing in her laughter. Now, isn't it the case that cynicism often grows in the ground of unmet expectations? Perhaps even expectations that you thought were entirely biblical. You've come to have and hold certain expectations about life. You know, if life will be like this, if I do this in life, if I work hard in this way, or if I become a Christian, life will go like this. And there's certain expectations that are in a mind about what will happen. You come to hold certain expectations about life, or maybe about your career. This is how I expect my career will go, or about your spouse. This is how I expect a spouse or marriage to go, or a family, or health issues, or income, or relationships, or ministry. There's certain expectations that we all have in life about various things, and thinking that based on these expectations that our lives will go in such and such a way. And the question to ask at this point is, are our expectations biblical, thoroughly biblical or not? You see, oftentimes, triumphalistic thinking, which is shaped more by the flesh than the fear of the Lord, can enter into people's thinking about expectations. And these expectations might not even be clearly and consciously understood. But in the rough and tumble of life, if those expectations aren't met in the way that you expected, you begin to get jaded and cynical, perhaps despairing, perhaps angry, and maybe beginning to laugh at God's word and beginning to question its legitimacy. Maybe not publicly, but maybe in your heart, you see you go down this path of cynicism, lined with all these problems and these lined with these errors. But the problem with your expectations is that they were unbiblical. Biblical expectations, on the other hand, will lead to steadfastness rather than cynicism, patient endurance rather than worldly-minded self-pity. One of the expectations that we have is that we're on a race that God, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, and that there's this race, this marathon that we're on, and so we're moving toward from incompletion to incompletion onward until completion. That you don't win a marathon by one step or two steps. You win a marathon by, what is it, 26.2 miles of steps. And Churchill once said of success, he said, success is moving from failure to failure with no loss of enthusiasm. And I don't know exactly what he meant, but I mean, taking it in this way, I think it's a helpful way of thinking that, like a marathon, you haven't succeeded in the marathon with just one step, in the sense that you haven't completed the marathon with one step or two steps, but it's one step that you've done, but it's incomplete to another that's incomplete until finally there's a completion, and you don't give up the enthusiasm as we move through life and as we're serving the Lord and we're in it for the long haul, and we're trusting his word and walking by faith, and we may fail and stumble at points, but we continue on toward the goal with our eyes fixed on Christ, and one day will be the race will be finished, and so this continuation from failure in a sense to failure, as the Lord is growing us toward the keeping on moving toward the goal without letting go of enthusiasm. there's a, this endurance, steadfastness. So how do we keep our expectations in life biblical about marriage, about our job, about our career? You know, well, it's by continually having them be set and tuned by the word of the Lord and in prayer. We want to take our expectations to the word of the Lord and let the word of the Lord shape our expectations. If Sarah had been doing this faithfully, having her expectations formed and refined by God's word, I don't think she would have laughed in the way that she did when the Lord comes and says, you know, you're going to have a child in a year. And so continually taking our expectations to the Lord and having them be shaped. You know, I've had this done in my life in terms of pastoral ministry. I remember thinking, you know, coming into pastoral ministry, it was going to be a lot easier in some ways than it's. I didn't feel like I was tricked, but I wasn't told all some of the difficult. You know, Spurgeon used to tell people that if they could do anything else than pastoral ministry, to do it, getting at the sense that, you know, you need to be called by God to this. Now, different vocations have their different challenges too. So, you know, it may be another vocation that you went into and you had this sort of rosy picture of what it was going to be like, and you get into it and you realize, oh, this is a lot more hard than I thought it was going to be. There's a lot more difficulties to this than I thought it was going to be. And those expectations that I had of pastoral ministry, if I would have read, you know, 1 Corinthians more carefully, or sort of taken it more in relation to pastoral ministry and the pastoral epistles for 2 Timothy, you know, I would have had a better expectation about pastoral ministry. Well, I've learned that some being in it. That's just one example. You can think of marriage. You might think, oh, marriage is going to be honeymoon the rest of the time. You don't realize the work and the conflict that's involved and the forgiveness and the hard work before the Lord. And this sort of like moving from failure to failure, but without this giving up on enthusiasm and this growth that takes place in that process as well. So, you know, if we have these expectations in life, and we're taking them to the word of the Lord and say, okay, where was I off in this? You know, it's not just this triumphalistic. Yes, there's victories along the way in these things and growth, but there's a whole lot of hardship and there's failure and there's loss. But the Lord is with us. The Lord is faithful. He won't give up on us, and his promises are sure. And let his word shape our expectations. What happens then is, instead of cynicism, which if we hold on to unbiblical expectations, this is what I thought life was going to be like, and it's not that way. I'm angry. I'm jaded. And if that's your thought, but no, this is what life's like. It's turned out rough, but instead of being angry and jaded, I'm trusting in the Lord, steadfast, knowing that he's good and his promises are sure, and he's going to carry me through it. He's with me, and he who began a good work is going to be faithful to complete it. And coming back to promises like Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for the good of us who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that in the context, too, that helps set expectations. If Paul says writing to some who are led like sheep to the slaughter, facing the sufferings and difficulties of life, as we're called by Christ to take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And so as we have our expectations further refined by Scripture, you know, this is how to then strengthen a steadfastness and guard against cynicism. But Sarah, you know, does end up in this passage, she does end up distancing herself from her laughter after realizing it's the word from the Lord. So it's interesting, Sarah doesn't sort of continue to laugh. There's a repentance that takes place. She distanced herself from the laughter. Ironically, though, she does so by denying that she laughed before the Lord, who knows all things. So, I mean, she's telling the omniscient Lord that she didn't do what she did, and that obviously doesn't fly. So there's an irony here. Her repentance needs to be repented of. Work in progress, right? And the Lord gently rebukes her and says, no, but you did laugh. The potter is still graciously molding his pot, whom he has chosen and loves, namely Sarah in this instance. But Sarah did walk back from her laughter. She walked back from her laughter. Her expectations got a tuning by the Lord who loves her, and she was told that in a year, you're going to have a son. And just like the Lord is so gracious to Abraham and Sarah, showing them grace and tending to their spiritual growth, so he is with us, brothers and sisters. at the center of his gracious ministry is, of course, the ministry of Christ, who, foreshadowed by Isaac, is the fulfillment of a pattern in Scripture. We see this also in 2 Kings 4. I won't go there right now and read it, but you can jot it down and look later. 2 Kings 4 with the Shunammite son and Elisha. You see this same pattern of an annunciation, an announcement of a miraculously conceived child, that there will be a child miraculously conceived who would die, who would later die and be raised from the dead. Although in Isaac's case, it's a figurative death and resurrection, as we'll read about in Genesis 22. But you see this pattern of an annunciation of a miraculous conception. And then the one who's conceived would later die and then be raised from the dead. As I say, figurative in Isaac's case. But this is a foreshadowing of Christ, who was miraculously announced by the angel to Mary about his, he would be miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then later he in fact would die and be raised from the dead. And it's in Christ, the here foreshadowed one of miraculous conception, the offspring of Abraham through the line of Isaac according to his human nature, that we, through faith in Christ, and because of his death for our sins and resurrection from the dead, that we have salvation, forgiveness, life, transformation, and eternal hope. And this salvation in Christ, praise God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the triune God of our faith, is for every person who turns to Christ in faith. And he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it for his glory and our good. Amen.